right into it. Praise God. Got a lot of ground to cover. So, Father God, we thank you. We praise you and we honor you for the great things that you are doing, great things that you have done, and what you will do in our lives and by your and through your love. Thank you for helping us, Father God, comprehend, understand, have a greater working knowledge of the love of God. And we give you all the praise, all the honor, and all of the glory. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who will teach us how to love like Jesus loved and how to live love like Jesus lived in love. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Read right off the screen here. 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to read it out of the New King James Bible, as we've always had. 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am what? Nothing. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understand as a child, but though I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's a phrase we want to keep in mind tonight as we go through this. Well, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. I trust you have been enjoying reading. If you've been participating in the daily reading of 1 Corinthians 13, amen. It will get richer and richer to you each and every day. So we're going to recap just a little bit so we all have learning by repetition. And, of course, you know I'm delivered from the fear of repetition. Amen. So what is it we need to take away from this 13th chapter? Well, we began, which we don't have in our notes, but we began talking about the four A's, the attitude of love, how we work together, what should be prominent in the atmosphere of love. And then, of course, our attitude of love, and then the actions of love, and then the application of love. So we talked about that before. But last week, we also learned the key of ingredients of love, the love of God. And so we're encouraged to cultivate and grow in these key ingredients. So we have 9 ingredients. The spectrum of love has 9 ingredients. And we've covered some of them in detail. But first is patience. Everybody say patience. Patience. And then love suffers long. And then there's kindness. Kindness. Now, what do you do with these ingredients? You got to make sure you add these ingredients to your love life and your love walk. Patience, kindness, Love is kind. Generosity. Why? Because love does not envy. Amen. For humility. Humility. Because love does not parade itself or not puffed up. It's not got an airbag of pride, a big airbag of pride in it. I'm talking about me, myself, and I. It's humility. Five, love is courtesy or courteous. Courtesy, it does not behave rudely. That means I'm not going to be short, curt, coarse, critical, edgy with people, moody with people. Sometimes we blame it on our culture, our age, our condition at the moment, and we think that we have a right to be discourteous. No, love does not do that. Does not behave rudely. And then number six, unselfishness, does not seek its own. So when your major dominant thoughts about your three favorite people are dominating your mind, then maybe you need to switch it to the other opposite end of the spectrum. Amen, because we should be thinking about how we can be a benefit, a blessing, and help build up others. Others first mentality. That's the motto of unselfishness. Seven, good temper is not provoked. That means you don't just fly off the handle after one little word and somebody says something and you get into serious haterade. Hate speech. Number eight, guilelessness, thinking no evil. So you got to think about what you're thinking about, right? And then number nine, sincerity, which it doesn't rejoice in iniquity when evil and bad people get in trouble or iniquity abounds, but rejoice in the truth when the truth and righteousness prevail. Amen? All right, so that's in the ingredients. So make sure you have these nine ingredients. Thank you, Lord, putting that up there. In your love repertoire. Now, why do we break it down like this? Because you need to know what's involved in this toolbox, this love kit from heaven called the love of God in your heart. Amen? And so what does it manifest and consist of? All right? The second thing is we also discovered love's imperatives. Love's imperatives. Imperative means what? These are so important, and commands that that God should govern everything we think, say, and do in relationship to other things and other people primarily, and the things primarily of God. So, love imperative. So, the scripture we're bearing out is 1 Peter 4:8. Which says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover the multitude of sins. So again, loving others with the love of God entails and includes what we say four C's or four imperatives. One is a choice, because we have to decide by faith. In other words, we make a firm, decided choice to love everybody that day. Not based on our feelings or our emotions involved. You might have woke up with a headache, or you might be woken up and had a horrible day the day before. But that doesn't give you a right to be horrible today. You have to make a choice to love. You have to make a choice to forgive. You know you're going to get into a meeting relationally with somebody that's maybe at odds with you or has been obstinate or difficult to you. You have to make a choice. I'm going to walk in love. I'm going to walk in forgiveness. If you don't make that choice ahead of time, you're not following the first imperative of love, which means it's not based on your feelings. It's by what your choice to believe in the love of Christ and believe that that love will rise up big in you and dominate you in this situation. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this should happen early in the morning before you even come in contact with human beings. That's probably the best time to make this imperative decision. And throughout your life experience, there will become relationships in which will be living love tests to you. Where you have to make a choice every time and every encounter. I've got to walk in love and I got to walk in forgiveness. Are you listening to me? I just happened to watch it. I don't usually just sit up and watch it, but I just happened to catch a little bit of Joyce Meyer today. But she was talking about her journey with her father, you know, and many of us already know the story. If you heard of Joyce Meyer or follow her to some degree, she was abused and assaulted by her father sexually, emotionally, verbally, and it was horrible. But she said, she remember growing up as a teenager, she hated him. She despised him. She couldn't stand him. She even prayed that her mother would leave him and get rid of him. She prayed that he would die. You know, I'm talking about pure hater rage, right? Well, you know, he done some very horrible and horrific things to her. But you know, the living love tests later in life when her father and mother had need, she had to decide, I'm going to walk in love? Because, you know, she said, man, I don't want to do anything for that. You know, wouldn't call him a bad name because he's a believer, right? Born again, spiritual believer. She said, I don't want to do anything for him. But she said, they need a house. Joyce, they need a house. You got the means to get them a house. So she had to choose to walk in love. Got him that house. You know, he barely grunted. Almost like he was ungrateful for it at first. But then by walking in love, what happened? He finally got a tender heart. And then he finally called Joyce in and asked her to forgive him of all the abuse, all of the hatred that he showed toward her through her lifestyle, through her life, for doing that. So he finally repented to her. He finally gave his heart to the Lord when he was aged and crippled. And guess who got to baptize him? Joyce did. She baptized him in water. He came up, she said, with a cane in his hand, raising his hands up, praise the Lord. And the Lord said, Joyce, you thought you bought him a house, but you really bought his soul. That's why we have to choose to love. Because love never what? Fails. Love always wins. That's why this is our first imperative. Because if we wait till we feel like loving, we'll never do it. We get into that whole like the mafia and the mob folks and the gangs. Man, they write you, they X you off the list. We start Xing our relatives off the list. I won't have nothing to do with them anymore. Friends, that's not a choice to love. Well, praise the Lord. Amen. Number two, showing compassion. That's a second imperative. Which is what? Yielding to the intense, eager yearning to do good to others, to bless and benefit others. Our scripture, we just read, above all things, have fervent, what kind of love? Love. Fervent love. That means your love, compassion level shouldn't be on defrost. Or power one. If, like a microwave, it should be power high. Turn my heart up on high, Lord. Another thing Joyce said this morning was she mentioned that she would pray every day. Lord, show me who to love. Now, Jesus was moved with compassion, but you and I have to be moved with compassion too. When we encounter people. In other words, if we never make a choice and then we never yield to compassion, that means we allow that intense, eager yearning to do good to somebody come up on the inside of me. You know, it's hard to steer a parked car. Some of y'all get that later. Amen. It's hard to navigate a car sitting in your driveway with the engine off. Sometimes you got to get moving to get moved. In other words, you got to get up and start choosing and then make yourself available and willing to the Lord. So you can set your heart up to be moved with compassion. You might be in HEB. You might be Walmart, Target, wherever you're at. You're at somewhere, and God touches your heart and says, go pray for that person. They're about to think about committing suicide. Then you won't be so narrow-minded in thinking, I just got to go in there and get this and get back to my TV show. Or get back to go read my next devotional. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in our religious routine, we get in a rut with our relationships. Well, praise the Lord. And then commitment. Everybody say commitment. Think of this as a covenant of love. That means I'm in covenant with God that he will always love me. And he loved me first. But the contrary, that's why he made the commandment of love, is because if I'm going to be covenant with you, you're in covenant with me. And you being in covenant with me, I give you command on how you are to love me and to love others. That's why all the law is fulfilled in one word. You love your what? Your neighbor as yourself. And the thing about covenant or commitment is you always become what you're committed to. Commitment. That means God says, I'm committed to meet your needs. And so he's promised and he swore that he would be always there and never leave you nor what? Forsake you. And so guess what? Our commitment should be like that. Now, forsaking is just simply taking your heart away from someone. And so part of our commitment is communion and connection and caring for each other. In other words, we can't take our heart out of the game. You see so many, too many times when Christians get experience and they get what we call cold, calloused, critical, cynical, what happens? Their heart goes whoop. And they're doing through the motions of church, but their heart's not in the church. We lost our commitment. Because we come to church and we put our head down and we just do our thing. Never thinking about the needs of another. It's a big one. Because if I'm committed to meet the needs, then I'm going to be all in. And that includes my heart. Somebody say, glory to God. Hallelujah. Fourth, caring. What is that? Anticipating the needs and meeting them. That means have a little forward thinking in about love. Now let's look at this chart for a minute. Because, you know, this kind of stems off that caring piece, because we anticipate our, so are we living in love? We kind of covered it last week. So again, if you really care about God and care about the things of God and care about the people of God, then you know that there's a great line. This line is not thin. It's very distinct, you know, between I'm walking in love. That means I'm going to be loving, giving, sacrificing myself, and purifying, making sure things are pure and honorable to God and esteeming toward others. All right? And then in counterfeit, the fake love, like I say, the fake news, right? The fake love is a selfish love, which is the extreme opposite. And what does that do? We saw it last week in Ephesians 5. We saw it in other scriptures that talked about the attributes of people who have a counterfeit or false selfish love. It's lust. It's lust. It takes. It sacrifices others. It degrades. You figure somebody entered your life with false love, they don't take you up. They take you down. That's why the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil associations or communications or company corrupts good men. In other words, they corrupt you. They degrade you. Amen. Why? Because they put a false love in there. It's all about themselves. Now, we see that lust manifesting in two streams, or what we call two major repeated legs. Number one was sins of sexual sexual sins, lust in that regard, and covetousness, which is greediness or idolatry. It's all under the category of lusting. Money, material possessions, or, you know, sexual things. So how do you know if you're in false love? You find yourself going the opposite way. Two ends of the spectrum, but there's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground in here. You're either walking in love and or not. So as we said, as Dad Hagen always taught us, every step out of love is what? A step out of God. It's a step out of the things of God. It's a step into sin. So you don't step here and just go to some neutral territory. You step here and go right here. And automatically starts thinking about lustful things. Some people gravitate on the greedy, covetous, material, money, monetary side. You see it in their giving, in their taking for themselves, and their sacrificing of others. It's just like a domino effect. Boom, 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 boom. I just want to make sure everybody's clear on this. Everybody see this? Amen. Pray. Everybody's quiet. Okay. All right. So let's talk about the love in the midst of tension. So let's pick this up, because there are moments of tension that all of us encounter. Philippians 1, 9 and 11 says, "This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Now, wait a minute. He's telling our love, he's praying that their love would abound in two things, knowledge and judgment. Wait a minute now. "That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Amplified verse 9 says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in and extend to its fullest development in knowledge and all keen insight, that your love may display itself in greater depth of acquaintance and more comprehensive discernment." I like that. So love is the essential mark, M-A-R-K, of a follower of Christ. It's the essential mark. Is your life marked by love? A mature follower, a mature laborer, and a mature leader will develop the characteristics as we discussed in 1 Corinthians 13. Are they growing in all those ingredients and characteristics that we described? So we've been reading and reviewing those. The first fruit of love and growing in the God kind and quality of love is a big goal of our life of faithfulness and fruitfulness as a laborer and leader within the church. God made it simple for us. One big commandment, And there's a lot of different components to it. Just stick to the plan. Today, I suggest to you that we grow in our love walk and forgiveness walk and lifestyle, where we will that we are also developing a love that is both full of both judgment and full of mercy. So again, it says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So that, so some people think, well, love is always soft and easy and tolerant and acceptable. No, there's a judgment side of love. You figure this real simple. Why did God make a hell? Because he's a God, he's a righteous judge. So there's a hell there. Now, a lot of people preach there's no hell. They put everybody in heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus taught more on hell than he did any other minister on the earth. If you want to get a really up-close visual of it, read Brother Hagin's book, I Went to Hell. He has a good, clear account, either before he met the Lord and when the Lord took him down there, what hell is. We've got a book on CCB called What in Hell Do You Want? And so you can look that up and get the different components. We talked about that before. But we all need to know that because it keeps a healthy balance and perspective of both mercy and justice. And that's how God operates. And he is, God is love. But he has mercy, and he has judgment. Can you put this back? Just push it back. Thank you. All right, so let's identify tension. So Webster defines tension as inner striving, unrest, and imbalance, often with the physiological indication of emotion, a state of latent hostility or opposition between individuals or groups, the act or action of stretching or the condition or degree of being stretched to stiffness, stress. Anybody ever had stress? Okay, the rest of y'all, we'll have to pray for you to wake up because it happens, right? Hallelujah. Now, let's briefly examine these three common points that everybody confronts. Number one, relational tension. Relational tension. Number two, tension from turmoil. How many can agree that that happens? Some of us handle it better and respond better than others. And then third, personal tension. Now, relational tension, no one lives or leads without interacting with people, including interacting with other leaders. And tension from others includes others' leaders, including with other leaders happen. And so we know that on the job scenario, even a church scenario, even in a family scenario, there's sometimes relational tension. All right? And then there's tension from turmoil. Friends, Jesus acknowledged that there would be tension in our lives. This is why he said it in Matthew 6:34. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. And so we know turmoil is, you know, is when that moment you become behind, late, you know, particularly financially, you know, in people's lives. And they start worrying about, what if I don't have the money when it's due? What am I going to do that this broke down? Are y'all here with me? See, your love doesn't just lift up and leave away during that time. You got to have love in the midst of tension. You got to respond in love. In other words, don't borrow problems from tomorrow. Amen. Don't do that. Jesus knew that we would face problems every day, and he knew that you would have to live with tension because there's a war going on, right? Spiritual warfare, we're not exempt from it. We're still on the earth. Praise God. If you've been exempt or you don't have tension, come see me, and I'll give you some. Yeah. All right, personal tension. In addition from lead tension from turmoil in relationships, each of us have our own issues. People have issues. Laborers, leaders, we all have issues. Even I have issues. Amen. So, and if you study the leadership in the Bible, a lot of scholars agree that there's 300 prominent leaders in the Bible, but only 25% of them finish their lives in the will of God for their life. They all had issues. And I don't think any of them woke up wanted to be a bad leader. And I don't think any of us wake up in the morning and say, hey, I want to be a bad Christian today. I want to see how much I can tear up the kingdom of God and tear it down. No, you don't do that. I don't think anybody even thinks that. But King Saul started, for example, he had ego issues. He had insecurity and pride that took away his position in his kingdom. King David had moral issues. Elisha had emotional issues. Balaam had money issues. Moses had anger issues. Bottom line, if you're going to live life as a follower of Christ and lead others, you're going to have to work through your issues. Everyone has issues, but the real question is, what do you do with those issues? We all have things that we're dealing with, issues that trouble us or cause us to feel that we're not at our best. So these, typically in our lives, these three tensions, personal tension, and these personal tensions, for example, will ebb and flow, reaching a peak and then leveling off. Now think about Moses, for example. Let's look at an example of him. Exodus 2:11-12. Many years later, when Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his own people, the Hebrews, and he saw how hard they were forced to work. During his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. After looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. Now Ephesians 4:2-4 says, then the Lord asked him, what's that in your hand? So this is him having issues with his anger and not taking matters into his own hand. Now the Lord asked him a couple chapters later, what's in your hand? When he was asking him to go back in. A shepherd's staff, Moses replied, throw it down on the ground. Now this is after 40 years. And the Lord told him, so Moses threw down the staff and it turned into a snake and Moses jumped back and then the Lord told him, reach out and grab its tail. So Moses reached out and grabbed it and turned back into a shepherd's staff into his hands. Now he's seeking the Lord at this time, and Moses had five questions for the Lord. Now, questions are the beginning of growth. Everybody say it with me. Questions are the beginning of growth. Now, we always taught you, when you enter a room, enter in the church, one of the good practices of love is you ask two questions. What can I learn, and who can I help? Because one, it gets you humble, keeps you humble, but then learning keeps you in a learning mode. When you stop learning, you stop growing. And when you stop learning, you typically stop leading and laboring excellently. Because today's excellence is tomorrow's mediocrity. In other words, you got to continue to learn how to be a better fill in the blank. A better greeter, a better usher, a better connection care team person, a better hospitality person, a better XYZ. If you're not learning, you're not growing. So you want to, what do I learn? Who do I help? Because love does what? Sacrifices itself. It gives, it loves, it helps purify. It's others focused.
So Moses is asking his questions, and then the Lord comes back. If you read the account in full, you'll see then God stepped in his questions, and he asked Moses questions. What should I have in your hand? And Moses said, a rod represented three things that he would have to give to God. Now remember, we take over here, we give over here. I don't have nothing to give. If we really think about it, we have a lot to give. Now, he took a rod, something that he had been using for 40 years. Actually, Pharaoh put that in his hand and told him, get out there, survive. If you make it and drop dead, we don't care. He ran on the backside of Deborah, ran into his future father-in-law, Jethro, and his wife, his first wife there, and then, of course, became a shepherd. In training, learning all those years, and God still wanted him to. What's that in your hand? So we see this represents the things we should give to God. Now this is so beautiful. You need to understand this and really get this down into your heart and mind and concept. First, he gave him his identity. Number one, the most biggest thefts in the kingdom is stolen identity theft. Because if you don't know who you are, we know the adage, you act like someone else or act like who you're not. But you have to give your identity to God and let him become your identity. Amen. So he said, I'm a shepherd. He was saying, I'm a shepherd. That's who you are. Number two, the staff represented his income. This is how I make my living. This is what I have. And the third, the staff represented his influence. So everybody say identity, income, and influence. Okay, she got it. Thank you. This is how I manage my flocks. This is what you do. See, if we don't give our identity to God and our income to God and our influence to God, then the devil will take advantage of it. That's the big why. The devil will take advantage of it. See, we should give these three big things in our lives to God in order for us to be effectively equipped and enabled to handle the tension in our living, in our loving others, and our leadership scenarios. And when that tension becomes really troubling to us, then we something that we haven't given. Now let's talk about the balance of mercy and justice, or judgment, you know, kind of interchange terms there. Working through the tension of balancing love and judgment presented in Philippians 1:9 raises a number of questions. How can I walk in love? How can we walk in love while executing judgment? And so many people haven't grasped that when it comes to a loving God. How can a loving God send someone to hell? And so they don't understand his justice or judgment side. They only want to look at the mercy side. And some even in a domestic situation think, how can a loving parent kick a kid out of the house? Sometimes there's justice that's needed. It's tough love, but really love loving tough, or love comes first. How can you cut off a friend who's grown up with you since high school and they're pulling you in wrong directions and being a bad influence on your life? How you cut them off like that? Unfriend them even. It's called loving tough. All right, well, let's keep going. How can we both be merciful and just? How can we be non-negotiable in the truth and yet be tolerant in love? I suggest to you that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying here that our love must be combined with judgment, which sounds like a mixture of oil and water, but it's not. Look at James 2:13 tells us, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown what? No mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, it triumphs or precedes judgment. So God leans on the mercy side, but there is a judgment side. He gives everybody mercy and grace and space to repent, to recant, to change, turn around. But sometimes things have to be judged. Because you think about, why do people die early? Well, there's a cause that's sitting right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause, many are weak, sick, or sleep, or die prematurely. Why? Because they don't discern the Lord's body. They don't have any judgment about the body of Christ. That means two things. Literal body of Jesus, meaning Jesus as Lord, and the spiritual body of Jesus, about who they are in Christ and then who they are in the body of Christ. If we don't have discernment about, and that's why we even encourage people to take the spiritual gifts assessments and all that. Why? Because you need to know. He wants you to abound in love, in knowledge, and in all judgment and discernment of spiritual things. Because ignorance is not winning. Ignorance is not bliss. You need to know I'm in my place, I'm in my grace, I'm running my race. Amen. Look at Hosea 2:12-6. So you, by the help of our God, return, observe mercy and justice. It's not just mercy and justice. And wait for your God continually. We were always told in school, and by our leaders and mentors, that, you know, when people disobey God, they put themselves out there where the enemy can get after them. And what happens? Their life gets cut short. Their health and their wealth gets affected. Because disobedience is not good. You know, in some context, Brother Hagin would say, he said, I would have to go talk to people, both men and women. He talked to the men mostly, but he would talk to the husband, about how they treated their wives and how they talked to their wives. Because they would even make statements. Well, if dinner's not ready by 6 o'clock when I get home and sitting on a table, there's going to be hell to pay. And they're a man of God. They're a Christian. Why would they make that edict? What they would mean is that they were so hard to live with and deal with, they just took it out on everybody. They never judged themselves. They never dealt with their anger issues. Some women he had talked to. He had talked to one pastor's wife who was so mouthy and so critical of her husband. In the book Words, you can read it in the book called Words. And he said he had to tell the woman. He said, why don't you go do that? And he got in the kitchen and helping her wash dishes. They were over the house eating. And he said, sister, you need to stop talking that way to your husband. She said, what do you mean? No, you're going to kill him. He had just had a heart attack. But she kept talking, you're going to have another heart attack. 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 Oh, that's because he can't do nothing right because his heart's wrong. You know, he's making all these mistakes. I made more mistakes than him in the pulpit. And you call him out on his mistakes. Dishonoring, being disrespectful. And guess what? A year later. Because he told her, your word's going to kill him, and you're going to be responsible. Well, let's keep going. See, loving. What time is it? Okay, we good. Everybody good? Everybody just quiet tonight. Amen. All right. Loving, living, and a life of love means that we constantly deal with tensions. Everybody say tensions. We don't get to choose one side or the other. Justice and mercy are the ultimate odd couple. But yet when balanced properly, they perfectly complement each other. Now let's look at an example, some guidelines in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So we have to strike a balance there. This is a balance of mercy and judgment in light of the New Testament law of love. So how many know marriages and homes can be the most contentious places on earth? Isn't that right? All right. Well, if you read verse down to verse 1 through 20, you'll see a lot of different things there. I'm not going to take time and go through all of it. But it talks about these different scenarios when you have to strike a balance. So he's talking about number one when you read through it, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 20. We're not going to read it because of time. The first part of the chapter, he's talking about married Christians. Married Christians. Verse 2 through 6. Married Christians. All right? And then number 2, he's talking about unmarried Christians. That means these are singles. That's verse 8 through 9. Verses 8 through 9. Now he begins to expound and explain divine love in a marriage relationship. That's verse 7 through 10. Verses 10 through 11, chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. Divine love in marriage relationship. Now, let me amplify that one. Let me read that one. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This is the Lord commanding. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried, and or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Now, he's talking about follow the law of love. Sometimes there's mercy there in cases where people were lined up to get a divorce. And the Holy Spirit said something in the service. The divorce will not go through. We were there. Brother Hagin would say that. And people would call each other and say, well, you know, we're getting ready to file divorce the next day or the same day even. And they say, what are we doing here? They came to their senses and terminated the divorce transaction. Because mercy triumphs over what? Judgment. But if they depart, then they said what to do. They leave. Now, number 4 category, he talks about the unsaved spouse. Verses 12 through 13. But the rest I speak now, if any brother has a wife that believeth not, and she please to dwell with him, do not put her away. It means if she's not a Christian, don't terminate the marriage if they be pleased to stay. Amen. And then a woman which has a husband believeth not, and if she place to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, unless else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Amen? And then he introduces an exception. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage to what? To the marriage law. To the marriage vow. In such cases where God has called us to peace. There's a lot to unpack there, but I'm just giving you examples of the balance of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So what about a Christian spouse that leaves or departs? Well, the Bible says in verse 15, we talked about that, they are like an unbeliever because in 1 Timothy 5:8 it talks about those that don't take care of their own have denied the faith and are worse than an infidel. Now, we gave that example several weeks ago about that couple that we were helping in Baltimore, and he was not, he was in the infidel category. And an infidel is equated to a heathen or an unbeliever. He's not even a hint or smell of a Christian in that scenario. He was taking all the money. He was abusing his family. He was not a Christian husband at the moment. She had a right to leave him. Amen. That's just like abusive spouse. Situations where there's danger, hazards, to stay there. And the big question is, what would love do? Well, you got to be safe. God wants you to be peace and safety. Amen. So if you have questions, if you want more in depth, you can see us afterwards or set up an appointment. We can talk more about that. But anyway... What about dealing with difficult children in Christian parenting? First of all, parents, we must take great energy and effort to ensure that our children are inwardly healthy. So, in other words, the foundation is laid on the inside, not just the outside. So, these are the components of inward health. If your children are unhealthy inwardly, in your spirit, if you or your children, excuse me, are unhealthy inwardly in your spirit, emotions, attitudes, and mindset, then they will easily hurt. And you or they will have a hard time healing. You know, people carry around scars that their children or their parents left on them for too long. My daddy never did this. My mama never did this. Come on, get over it. Now, I know it's easy for the say to do, but you got to stay inwardly healthy. Everybody say inwardly healthy. I was looking for that chart where I had the heart, you know, the big heart picture of the heart with the health, but we'll have to probably show that another time. So then you have a hard time healing, and you or they quickly hate and they harm others. We often say hurting people hurt other people. So these are the four things that you need to measure or have a barometer about if I'm inwardly healthy. Everybody say inwardly healthy. Number one, a sense of worth. See, if this is missing, we will feel inferior. A sense of worth. Number two, a sense of belonging. A sense of belonging. See, if this is missing, we feel insecure. Number three, a sense of competence. If this is missing, we'll feel inadequate. Nobody likes feeling these things missing. And then, of course, number four, a sense of purpose. If this is missing, we feel insignificant. You got to have a sense of purpose that what I do matters. My life matters in the lives of others. Amen. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. See, the development and training of our children, and like all other parenting, must be intentional. In other words, it must be deliberate. Training will not take place by accident. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So we got to do it on purpose. So our goal as parents is not merely to elicit immediate obedience and obtain instant results, but lay a firm foundation for the future, to train the children in a way that they should go. In other words, when they're old, they won't turn out or turn from it, but walk in the way and pass it on to their children. It's that perpetual cycle that you promote and you provide for. What did he say about Abraham? I knew Abraham, and I made a covenant with him because I knew he would take this commandment after him and give it to his children and his children's children. So he knew he would be a good parent. That God called him out and said, I got to use this guy because he's going to teach his children and his grandchildren. And guess what we should be doing? Teaching our children and our grandchildren. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Y'all better get excited about this. I know this is a heavy message or weighted message, but let's keep going through it. We're almost done. Proverbs 22, 15, foolishness bound in the heart of the child, rod of correction. Now, some people mistake correction versus punishment. They punish their kids. They don't correct them. Correction comes from discipline inside that helps constrain behavior outside. If you beat and you whip and punish without correcting, you're out of order and incomplete. It's good stuff. You don't have to pay $300 an hour to go sit on a couch and learn this. Because he said foolishness. Now, fools found in the book of Proverbs three things you should look for and be aware to ascertain if foolishness is bound in their heart. First word is for foolishness is lax or careless habit of mind and body, to be perverse or to be just silly. The second word means dense or stupid, manifesting itself as impiety, defilement, desecration, blasphemy, profane, and irreverence. No manners, rude, grossly disrespectful. Anybody ever seen some foolish behavior out there? Third word refers to a vile, morally despicable, repulsive, foul, utterly bad, obnoxious, immoral, rotten, sinful, unethical, unrighteous, wicked, wrong, and vulgar, morally crude, offensive in language, and profanely indecent person. So we said that it takes a whole lot of exercise in implementing the love of God to create it and foster the atmosphere of love, the attitude of love, the activity of love, and the application of love in our balanced biblical parenting. But you need healthy balance of mercy and judgment to ensure that your children or grandchildren don't grow up spiritually, emotionally, weak mentally, and psychologically lopsided, so to speak. Part of the reason to do this is their natural immaturity, the foolishness stuff, but foolishness that lingers in the heart after a child has passed into the teen years and adulthood will surely cause trouble. We've all seen adults who, regardless of their chronological age, seem to never have grown up. It's almost in every circumstances. The fact causes ongoing problems for them and their families. Can I get an amen to that? So a child left to yourself will grow into a wild bush and eventually be out of control. Now, remember, the computer, the TV, and the phone can't train them. We have to. You might say, well, Pastor, that's all well and good, but my children seem more like a gift from the devil versus a gift from God. Well, I've got troubled teens, I've got a terrible toddlers, and I've got rebellious and disobedient children. What do I do? You got to love by mercy and justice. Loving tough, but love comes first. Somebody say glory to God. Hallelujah. I think we're going to stop right there. I think that's all that you guys can take. Well, let me go to the back. Let me just go to the back just real quick and cover that point. Hallelujah. Y'all doing okay? All right. Hurting people and children naturally hurt people. Parents would never place their emotional health in the hands of someone else, even their children. So if you talk to your children at a peer level and as they're your counselor and advisor and your intimate confidant, then you're putting your emotional health could be put in their hands. And they'll lose respect for you. Now, you might win an argument, but ultimately you lose more than what you gain. So parents must practice the law of connection, which is parents touch the heart before they ask for the hand. Rules without relationship breed rebellion. Relationship without rules breed destruction. You got to keep mercy and justice or judgment in a healthy balance. See, the opposition of parental authority without caring and compassion for the child may cause bondage and servitude. However, children can't wait to get out of that tyranny of oppression. You want to love tough. Tough love, but love comes first. So when you're dealing with a conflict, last little snippet I'll give you, and then I'll give you the answers for the other one. When you face conflict, you have five really options when you're in tension. I'll get them. That means I'm retaliating. We're not supposed to punish people. That's not love response. Or I'll get out. That means I'm escaping and avoiding the situation. You got to discipline and chase them because you love them. You love them enough to correct them. And then I'll give in, surrender. I'll just yield to them. But you got to be long-suffering. Love is patient and is kind. Don't give up. It doesn't give up. Its hopes are faithless in all circumstances, endures everything without weakening. Can I get an amen to that? Number four, I'll go half. That means you compromise. You got to stay strong and stable during the emotional clash when you're dealing with a conflict. And then number five, I'll deal with it. Everybody has to have love in the midst of tension because you got to deal with it. You never pass the love test if you never deal with it. Some people just hate conflict. And they choose one of the other four, but they never deal with it. You got to address the issue. Praise God. Hallelujah. Now, if you read Philemon, you'll see the stages how he faced conflict, which is so biblically solid and bound. That's the reason for the book, because it's given us a lesson on human relationships and conflict resolution. But the first stage is compliment. The second stage is compromise. The third stage is choice. The fourth stage is challenge. And the fifth stage is confidence. So you can't go into a conflict resolution without complimenting first. We call it the sandwich measure. Put the good stuff on the outside. Compliments and confidence. And then you compromise. That means you come to one point of agreement. If you disagree on 99 points, but one point you do agree on, that one point, and then make a choice and give a challenge that we're going to fix this issue. Praise God. Hallelujah. Come on up, Pastor Cynthia. Praise God. Stand to your feet. Hallelujah.